Father, we thank you for this morning, and I just thank you for the opportunity to open your word with each and every person that's here this morning. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would confirm, that, Lord, you would challenge, Lord, that through this, if anybody here and is struggling with unbelief, Lord, help their unbelief. And we pray that you would speak to each and every one of us just intimately, Lord, your word. And we just thank you for all that you have done for us. Lord, we invite you that your Holy Spirit would move in power, would touch lives in every aspect of the ministry that you've given through your Holy Spirit, Lord. We believe it. Even I just pray, Lord, that you would touch me and remove this virus or whatever it is and fix our car and all the other stuff that's falling apart, Lord. But we know this world's falling apart, but you hold it together, and we thank you for that. Bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Just kind of, it always seems to pile up, doesn't it? We're going to be picking up at Mark chapter 16, verse 9. And it's kind of interesting. There's a lot of misconceptions, misinterpretations, misrepresentations that have come out of verses 9 through 20 of the Gospel of Mark. It's sad, but there just always seems to be polarizations and groupings and ists and isms and, you know, we believe this, we believe that. We understand that the study of the Scriptures, we come together, one of the big things is to build up the body in the knowledge of God's Word, and that we all come to a consensus of faith, is what Paul says in Ephesians. And it's by studying the Word and taking it for what it is, what God says. You know, there's two groups today. There's the cessationists, and the cessationists, because of the other group, we could call them the hyper-Pentecostal or the charismaniacs, because of their operation of what the church calls the gifts today, and the complete disorder concerning what the Scriptures say and how the manifestations of the Spirit operate within the church, because of their disorder, the other group, the cessationists, peel back from any acknowledgement of those gifts or the manifestations of the Spirit. And so we have this, you know, we have what we could consider the powerless church, the cessationists, because they're afraid to a great extent of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, and then the hyper-charismaniacs, out of which so many bad doctrines and parachurches and pseudo-Christian groups have come out of because of their misunderstanding, misrepresentation of what the Bible says. And you understand? In Calvary Chapel, we believe that we are perfectly positioned right in the middle of both. We believe exactly what the Word of God says. We believe in the manifestations of the Spirit. We believe in the words of wisdom, words of knowledge. We believe in gifts of tongues and interpretations, just as Paul lays it out in Corinth. We believe in miracles. We believe in gifts of healings. We believe in these things. The difference is, with some of them is, and look, nowhere does it indicate in Scripture that you or I possess any of them. It very clearly says it's according to the will of the Father, and it's a manifestation and activity of the Holy Spirit in the church. And it's still happening today. It's still happening today. But there are very clear guidelines, interestingly, that we get in this text that we have here, verses 9 through 20, that have been actually challenged. And I think part of the reason why they're challenged is because of all the wacky goofball things that have happened and that man has come up with, you know, and calls itself the church and worship of God. And we need to be careful about what this says and having a proper understanding of it. And not throwing the baby out with the bathwater and just saying, well, we don't want anything to do with the manifestations and activities of the Holy Spirit because we don't understand it, we don't have control over it. What we need to understand is, look, it's not us, it's not the church, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And man and people, you know, the part of the church has gotten that completely wrong. And so we need to understand how that looks and the work that God does and the continuing work within the church through the Holy Spirit of God. We need to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit and why the Holy Spirit was given. It's not, and it's for conviction. It's to bring back to remembrance all these things that are true. We're going to see that Paul has a lot to say about how important the Holy Spirit is in understanding what God has given to the church and the power of God and all these other things, but understanding that it's what God has provided for the church. It's not what we conjure up through faith. And so we're going to pick up at verse 9. Verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16 have been but titled by some the longer ending of Mark, and some of your study Bibles may have a partition or something there that states that. The majority of the existing Greek manuscripts do contain these 12 verses, as well as some of the old Latin and the Vulgate texts. There's some debate as to whether this is a verbal addition or an original addition to Mark's letter. It's not found in And this might not mean anything to you, but you know, if you have a study Bible, man, they've got Vulgate, they have all kinds of Masoretic texts, they have the Ethiopian texts, different things that are added or subtracted based on whether they show up in these texts and or have confirming texts that support the scripture. But the uncial manuscripts, the Sinaitic Old Syriac, Armenian, and Ethiopic versions, do not have these verses, 9 through 20. Eusebius, Jerome, Victor of Antioch have all expressed doubts concerning the longer ending of Mark. And these are pretty well-known early church fathers. But the thing is, I said it right the first time. Eusebius wrote his concerns in the 3rd century, Jerome the 4th, and Victor the 5th. The earliest Christian writers to acknowledge these verses were Tatian in 175 AD and Irenaeus in 180 AD, both of which quoted from this section of Scripture. So even before the detractors, there were church fathers who acknowledged that this text actually did exist. And so it leads us to believe it was in the earliest copies of the letter, and it is appropriate for teaching. The blunt ending at verse 8 would have seemed to have been incomplete, having the other Gospels and understanding how they wrote about Christ's manifestation to Mary and the 11 and then the disciples and those afterwards. And so we accept this because it was acknowledged even by some of the earliest church fathers. And so because it outweighs the questions of the difference of style and presentation that is evident when you transition from verse 8 if you're to 9 through 20. If you're an English major or into prose and you study all of that stuff, you may notice that it is a little bit different in its presentation. But here's the thing. We'll let the scholarly debate continue in the halls of higher theological learning, and we'll just trust the Lord. Because ultimately, when you come to the end of this, that's basically what he's telling the disciples in the church. Trust me. Trust me. I've asked you to do something, and trust me to do the rest. That's simply what is given here. We want to go in and make doctrines out of these things, and we get involved in all kinds of goofy things. We make it harder than it is. We'll see that the appearance accounts do line up with and are supported by the other gospel accounts. So there's not a question of truth in it. It shows a consistency with the understanding of how Jesus appeared to some of the others as he went along. It's just the account isn't as long as in the other gospels. And it says, so when he arose, verse 9, now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he, being Jesus, appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And so they were still crying. Luke chapter 8 tells us of Mary's encounter with Jesus the first time, that she was delivered from seven demons. He first appears to her outside the tomb, remember, as she was sitting there and she was weeping, trying to get a grasp on what was going on, and she saw Jesus was walking up, but at first she thought he was the gardener. And so as he approaches and begins to speak to her, he speaks her name, Mary, and it was then that she recognizes who he was. And so her eyes were opened, and then she goes and tells the other disciples. We're told by the other accounts, along with Joanna and Mary, mother of James, and the other women who were with her. It's kind of interesting, but we see this group of women have stuck together since they first encountered Jesus Christ. If you go back to Luke chapter 8, we find out who Joanna was. Do you remember who Joanna was? Well, Luke chapter 8 tells us that along with Mary Magdalene at the time, it says, it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And so these women were all touched by Jesus Christ, and they stuck together till the very end. Jesus made a great impact in their lives. And so Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. No doubt they were ostracized for their faith. No, for sure, Joanna, who was in the house of Herod, if she would have been found out, would not have been welcomed where she was at. So these women stuck together, and they followed Jesus, and they were brokenhearted when Jesus had died. Yet now Mary, and we know the story, had gone with the other ladies with some spices to anoint Jesus and cover up some of the decaying smells, and he wasn't there anymore. And Mary Magdalene was frantic, running around everywhere, and the women, when they recognized what was going on, were able to tell the others who were still in disbelief. They still could not fully grasp what had just happened. And verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Mary was to tell them, remember, to wait in Galilee for him. He said, I want you to go and I want you to tell them I've risen and I'm going to meet with them in Galilee later on. John tells us that they gathered for fear of the Roman officials. Remember what the religious leaders had done? They bribed the guards to tell the others that the disciples, his followers, had come and stolen his body. And if in fact they were brave enough to go and do that, because they would be putting their own lives at risk. But if they were to get the Roman officials to believe that, it was a capital offense, because that Roman seal was broken and the stone would have had to have been rolled out of the way. And so what they were breaking all kinds of laws. And so It's possible that word was getting around that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus. And here's a group of guys that don't even have a clue of what had just happened. They're just hearing that the body's gone, you know, and that they're being blamed for it. So no doubt that there was a fear. And for fear of that, they had gathered together and would gather together. And so they were waiting for Jesus. Everybody, though, you notice everybody's looking for Jesus? Huh? Everybody is. The Roman soldiers are looking for Jesus. The ladies are looking for Jesus. But who was, and he was supposedly dead, yet they were looking for him. We know where he was, right? He was risen. He wasn't in the tomb anymore. They were looking for all the wrong reasons. And while Jesus begins to appear to those who followed him, they're still out trying to figure out what happened to him. Nobody wants to believe what really happened to him, except Mary already understands what's going on. And so verse 12 says, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. So the 11 are gathering together to hide. Jesus takes off, and Jesus is in his glorified, he's in his resurrected body. He's just going to appear in the middle of a room. Jesus can get around. And so there's two guys that are not of the apostles, but we know that from Luke chapter 24 that two of them were heading back to Emmaus, and they were traveling back to their village, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking about themselves, about all the things that had just occurred. And so it says that Jesus drew near to them, and their eyes, they couldn't tell who he was. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to them, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, have not known the things which have happened here in these days? And he said, what things? And then they started going through and talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty in deeds, how he had died, and the things that had happened, and that they arrived at the tomb, and they were astonished because they didn't find the body. And so they go through the whole story with Jesus. Jesus, obviously understanding everything that happened. He said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe, and all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And it says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he started teaching them and expounding on to them all the scriptures that concerned him. All of the scripture. And here's the reality. That had to have been one heck of a Bible study, because all the scriptures is about him. You know, but he was going to specific Old Testament scriptures, and he's starting, you know, and we know one of the first things that he did is he stood up in a synagogue, and undoes the scroll in Isaiah, and he reads that, you know, he reads that scripture about himself, and then he says, today you've seen it fulfilled in your presence, rolls it up and hands it back, you know. And man, I would have stayed down there even though I was sick if Jesus was here right now. You know what I'm saying? Going through all the Old Testament scriptures and blowing our minds. But could you imagine being those two guys walking on the way there? And it says that as he did that, they had taken him back to his place, and they broke bread together, and their eyes were open, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us as while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It was as the word and the scriptures were expounded on, as they heard the words of God, that their hearts were burning within them. And so important that we acknowledge that it wasn't, you know, man, it was, you know, the resurrected body of Jesus. It wasn't the signs. It wasn't what they were witnessing right in front of their eyes. It was the word of God that was filling their hearts and causing that to rise up within it. Isn't that interesting? Because we're going to see that there are signs and wonders, and you know, there's a lot of people that have gotten this wrong, and we need to be very careful and wary of that. So it's as they were hearing it, their hearts, and that's who the two that Jesus had gone and seen. So confirmation that the scripture is these verses are textually and scripturally correct. And it says, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So they went and told the rest. Mary's already told them. We saw the risen, we saw the risen Christ, and they didn't believe him. And now the two on the road to Emmaus went and told him and probably said, hey, look, man, he started this scripture and this scripture. Man, now it all makes sense. You know, because how many times did Jesus tell them that he was going to die and he was going to rise, be raised again the third day? A bunch of times. No doubt was probably even citing scriptures along the way. And these things started coming to life. But they still, even after hearing that account from those two disciples, they still were not convinced of what had happened. In verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Man, that had to have been a real bummer of a group meeting for a while, huh? Wouldn't you think? Their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. In Plummer's commentary, he writes this, the apostles may have been allowed to hear of the resurrection before seeing the risen Christ in order that they might know from personal experience what it was to have to depend upon the testimony of others, as would be the case for those they converted. And that's true, right? All we can do is share with others what Jesus Christ has done for us. I'm not who I used to be, I'm a new person because of what Jesus has done in my life. And so they were experiencing it themselves. This is the 11 who Jesus had told many times that he was going to die, what was going to happen at that cross and after the cross. So Jesus rebukes them for not believing what they had heard. Although they did not fully comprehend what had taken place, they were still held responsible for what had been revealed to them. They were still being held responsible. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have rebuked them. If you have heard the gospel or had the gospel shared with you that Jesus died for your sins and has reconciled you to God and that he rose again to secure a place for you in eternity, whether you accept it or not, if you choose not to believe that you need a Savior, you will be held responsible for what has been revealed to you concerning Jesus Christ. There's no getting out of it. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, not received salvation or have believed, but received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you continue on in unbelief after hearing the truth, your sins are not forgiven. The sin of unbelief is a serious thing. In fact, unbelief can lead to a hardness of heart that cannot be softened, which is the ultimate sin, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that bears witness of who? Jesus Christ. And by denying the testimony of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, you have sealed your own fate. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Galatians 3:22 through 24, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The disciples did believe some of it. They believed some of it. They followed Jesus for a long time. Now they're trying to figure out what they're supposed to do because they still didn't understand or discern that he is risen. They just did not believe all of it, that he was in fact raised from the dead, that he was the one that Mary had told them about and the other two. Listen, do you believe all of what the scriptures say? Or just the parts you like? that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that He died for your sins, that He rose again and is in a resurrected body, not in a spirit body like some try and explain Him away. He's going to go and He's going to appear in that room, and Thomas is going to come. He wasn't there initially, and Thomas is going to show up, and Thomas still needs, you know, the proof is in the pudding. And so he says, put your fingers in the holes in my hands and in my side. He's touching an actual body. That He conquered death. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinful life, was God in the flesh. You know, a lot of these things, there are many in the church today who do not believe in those things. They don't believe them to be true. In fact, even sadder than that, there are many pastors standing in pulpits opening the Word of God, and they don't even believe most of what is contained in it. Remember, He's at the right hand of God making intercession. Do you believe Jesus is the very Word of God, every bit of it, and that He is your only hope? It's not believing some of it. If not, one of the greatest requests in Scripture was a man, remember, who brought his son. He had a muted spirit, and there was nothing that man could do for his son. Even said, Jesus, you know what? This spirit throws him into fire and then throws him in water trying to destroy my son. You remember that? In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Remember his response? I think it's one of the greatest requests in all of Scripture. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And maybe you're here this morning and you need to cry out to the Lord to help your unbelief. Verse 15. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have one simple order, brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know, you know, there's books about 10 ways to do this and 15 of this to this, 7 things for the church and 21, you know, proofs that you have a successful, you know. Jesus just said one thing. One. We have one standing order. You know that? That's it. The Great Commission is singular. Preach the gospel. And I believe, I want to say it's, who is that guy? I can't remember his name, but he said, you know, it said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. It's something that we live. It's more than just going out and, you know what I'm, but that's what we're commanded to do. Wherever you go, wherever you are, whomever you meet, share the good news of what Jesus has done for you. That's all Jesus has asked you to do. And then what we're going to see is He says, and I'll take care of the rest. I'll take care of the rest. I'll prove and confirm what God has done in your life, or what I have done in your life. Not me, what Jesus has done in your life. Okay. God's not the author of confusion. I'm not trying to confuse anybody here. But the duty of the church is not the church is not the building. It's not just priests or pastors, bishops and reverends, reverend fathers. There are some of those around, you know. No, I didn't share all that. I've been referred to as Reverend Father. Not just the apostles. He said, go and make disciples. You see, sheep make sheep. Disciples make disciples. And you do not need to be on a mission or a missionary going to a faraway country and leaving everything behind to fulfill the commission of the church. Do you understand that? It's the mission. Go out and share the good news. Now, we know the model for the church, Acts 2:42, remains steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread or communion, recognizing what Jesus Christ has done for us, and breaking of bread and prayer. It's what we do when we gather together to be fed so we can go out and share. To go out and share. We don't just come. We can get good at that and get comfortable, can't we? We come together to get healthy because healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. But Ephesians chapter 4, the reason for it is to equip the saints for ministry, to build up the body for the unity of faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to the fullness of what Christ did for us, to grow in God's word so we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and crazy idea that man has come up with, especially in scriptures like we're looking at this morning, because you know, we know some of the crazy stuff that have come up from what God is, or what the Lord has told us He was going to do to protect His people. You know, you understand that what Jesus is about to do is He is going to prove His word and protect those that He sends out. And the promise is still the same for us today. But you must take the whole text. And we're to be grounded in truth and love. That is the purpose for coming together. In verse 16, he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And listen, there are some who believe that Scripture suggests a sinner must be baptized to be saved. Has anybody come out of a denomination that suggested that? Here's the only problem. If that's the case, Jesus lied to the thief on the cross. He didn't tell him, "Get off. First you need to get off the cross, get baptized, come back up here, and then today you'll be with me in paradise." It's taking the whole text for proper interpretation. You see, the emphasis is on belief, because the condemnation is not on being baptized. The condemnation is for unbelief. Robertson's commentary states this: "Condemnation rests on disbelief, not baptism. So salvation rests on belief. Baptism is merely the picture of the new life, not the means of securing it." Proper understanding. But that is not to retract from the importance of our acting in obedience and being baptized. Don't we want to be like our Savior? He was baptized. It was something that was practiced and recognized, that those who had gotten saved would be baptized by saying, "I'm a follower of Jesus. The old person is done away with. I've been recreated, you know, I've been made brand new." And God has done that in each one of us. So yes, I believe you should be baptized. Do I think you're not going to make it if you're not baptized? No, I don't. But I would question why you wouldn't want to be. That's another conversation. But we all understand, right? Salvation rests on belief. Solely on belief. And so he goes on to say, "And these signs," now here's where everything gets kind of, this is where everything goes, the wheels start falling off in a lot of places. You understand that, right? Anybody ever struggled with this part of Scripture? Or had somebody that's, you know, hyper-Pentecostal start going, you know, there's another, one of the other Gospels talks about, "And greater signs, you will do greater signs than these," Jesus says. And so they think that, you know, that they're going to do greater signs than Jesus. I'm looking, I've talked to people. I said, "You honestly think Jesus is going, that you can do something greater than Jesus ever did? You think that's what he meant?" And they don't think it through. You can't do anything greater. You can't die for me on the cross and shed your blood and forgive my sins and then rise again so I have a hope of eternity. You can't do it. You're not going to do anything greater than what Jesus did. Right? what he was saying was, look, when I send you out, you're going to reach a lot more than just Galilee and the area of the sea here, you know, the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem. You're going to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the greater thing, to take it to the ends of the earth. And people read this, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. Have people running around casting demons out of teddy bears. You don't believe me? Crazy stuff. They will speak with new tongues. We know that. We know, confirmed Pentecost. But there's also a manifestation of the Spirit. Right? Gift of tongues. In a public meeting, there must be an interpretation. Otherwise, it should not have been uttered. It's a private prayer language. Don't be afraid of it. If God didn't give it to you, this is the way my aunt puts it. If you're given tongues, it's because God knows you need it. The rest of the people don't. No need to be afraid of it. He might give it to you. He might not, and that's fine. And ask if that's something that you want. Obviously, Paul said that prophecy is the greatest of the gifts. Why? Because it's speaking forth God's word. It's God's word that won't return to a void. It's God's word that changes lives. Right? And so, they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. Oh, that one's gone sideways. These are often referred to as the signs of the apostles. And so we want to specifically categorize these so that we can say they went away with the apostles. And that's not the point of what Jesus is making here. It's not the power. Because we always look at the power, right? And say, well, they had that and we don't get that or whatever. We're looking at the wrong thing. This is... God is going to prove and protect. He's going to prove what they're out doing and protect them. That's what Jesus is going to tell them here. You understand that? But we have these visions because we see the people that possess the gift of healing. Look, there's no gift of healing. There's gifts of healings that are manifestation of the Spirit, but there's no gift of healing. And there's no miracle water from the Jordan. There's no handkerchiefs with holy sweat on it that is going to solve anything for you. But these are the things that have come out of this. The emphasis has been put on the signs, and all kinds of really wacky weirdness have come out of the misunderstanding and misinterpretation of what Mark is giving us here. First of all, the signs, and let me finish. It says, if they drink anything deadly... You notice that Jesus doesn't say when they pick up snakes and start handling them, or go drink something deadly so I can prove this. If they do, there's no doubt, man. How many the martyrs? How many ways were they killed? And no doubt, when these guys were out preaching the gospel, there may have been some communities and some people that would rather that they were removed from the scene. Who knows in what ways some of the apostles, the people tried to take them out. God knew ahead of time, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The signs, first and foremost, were to follow believers. Listen, the signs follow believers. Believers are not to follow after the signs. Man, we have the signs and wonders thing going on. It's kind of died out a little bit. It's shifted to the New Apostolic Reformation and authoritative revelation of God and extra biblical revelation of God and all kinds of weird stuff. But the signs and wonders thing was a big thing. Lakeland, Florida. I can't remember what that guy's Fresh Fire, Todd. I remember when that was going on. I talked to the pastors of Calvary Chapel in Lakeland. They said, There are some miracles happening, but they're not of the Holy Spirit of God. And they also knew police officers that were a part of protecting what was, you know, the place, that were by the room when the money was coming in. It was all about money. They were making money hand over fist. But signs are to follow believers. Believers are not to follow signs. Secondly, it is a promise of power and protection. We do what the Lord asked of us, right? Preach the gospel. And we'll let Jesus do what he promised, what only he can do, that he would move in power where the word is shared and the gospel is preached. Thirdly, the signs were an accompaniment of faith. They were not to test our faith. It was not to test their faith. He didn't say, go, you know, guys, go out and preach the gospel, pick up poisonous snakes, drink poisons, do all kinds of stuff. That's not what is being presented here. Practically, demons were cast out in Jesus' name. People are still delivered from possession today. I know pastors who have dealt with it. And if the Lord ever calls us to do it, we'll do it. It's not something that I'm going to go running around. Listen, the stories I have heard, you'd better be prayed up and prepared. Demons and devils, you don't want to go running around rebuking them. One of them wiped out 180,000 human beings. Right? We go around running around. Hey, look, it's not a pleasant business dealing with that realm. But they're still being possessed people are still being delivered today. The apostles did not need to run around looking for demons. Everywhere they went, they were present. People were healed as the disciples and the apostles laid hands. People are healed today by the laying on of hands. And we can trust that the Lord is moving today. Paul was bitten by a snake in Malta. We all know the story in Acts, right? He wasn't out looking for it. He was getting a piece of wood to put on the fire. And as he reached in, a snake bit him. And then all the people who were standing around thought he was a god because he didn't die from it. Huh, well, God practically proved what Jesus was saying here, right? I'm going to prove the word and I'm going to protect my people that go out. Today we see all kinds of false church organizations, you know, the snake handlers. They even had a show on TV. I used to watch that, just couldn't believe. They're testing God. There are those rebuking everything from teddy bears to people. They're chasing after signs and wonders. And they cite this scripture and they completely miss what Jesus is saying. Completely miss what Jesus is saying. Because had they gone to Jesus with it, Jesus would ask him, what are you doing? All I told you to do was what? Go preach the gospel. Share my good news. What are you doing? And we get off on these tangents of programs and everything else. And I just wonder how often Jesus looks down and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? What's missing in every case? Anywhere you see these anomalies, misrepresentations of the Word of God, what is always missing is the Word of God is not being taught correctly and completely. It's being cited to justify what they're doing, and it's being taught in error. And so he said, then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God where he is today. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The Lord was working with them and confirming the word with accompanying signs. The Lord, listen, not one of those guys was doing it. You understand that, right? I don't know where we got sideways on this. They went out and preached the gospel, what they were told to do, and God was proving it to be true and protecting them along the way, confirming it with signs, just as he did with Paul. All those people are sitting there going, man, you must be a god. You didn't die. No, let me tell you why. Let me tell you how this happened. Jesus Christ, one day as I was on a road to persecute Christians, met me on the road, and he revealed himself to me and changed my life. And he has promised this protection as I go out and I share his truth. Practically speaking, Jesus instructs the church on what we're responsible for, and then he tells us what he is responsible for, and what we are to do is to trust him. To trust him. Not be afraid because of the abuse of the signs and become cessationists and be powerless, and not to become cessationists because God wants to do a work. He still wants to move. And guess what? Even if we do, he's going to do the work anyways. He's going to touch who he's going to touch. He's going to work through who he's going to work through. The problem is we often push it off to the side because we do not understand it. We don't understand it. Faith, what does Scripture say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It says God holds his word above his own name. Man does not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the Lord is still at work today confirming his word. And when he needs to heal, he'll do it. When he desires to do a miracle to confirm that he's at work here, he'll do it. And we've seen him do it. We've seen healings. Listen, and I've talked about it, the prayer on Sunday night. We've had tongues and interpretations, and it's been beautiful. It's glorified God. There have been prophecies where people are spoken to. God just wants to speak directly to somebody sitting in there. And it's for the edification of the body. I mean, he wants to build up the body. It's amazing as the Spirit moves and these things, the manifestations and activities are in play. They're still happening today. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll let's read 1 through 16. I want you to chew on this. If you get a chance, go read through it, because this explains a lot of it, but our understanding. Here's the thing. It is important, and I know that I harp on the Holy Spirit of God, the understanding of the Holy Spirit of God, because listen, most of the church doesn't have a clue of what the Holy Spirit of God does, why he was given to us, how he aids us. All we have to do is ask. But Paul says this, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't come in with signs and wonders and the light show and neon and the big spotlights. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And it's the power of God under salvation. That's the true power. Everything else comes after. The signs and wonders follow the word. They follow the word. The word goes out first. It's preeminent. It's first. Jesus is first. And then the other things. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the wisdom, he is the wisdom of God. The Proverbs, when it's talking about wisdom, we need to get a hold of Jesus Christ and understanding. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Pray for the cessationists. They're missing something. They're missing out big time. But we also pray for the hyper-Pentecostals because they're way out in left field. There's some beauty to order, isn't there? There's beauty to order in the way that God has ordered it. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You know, one thing I found out about God, I want to share something with you. God's not a jipper. He's not going to give you something and take it away. Freely given to us. He didn't kill it off with the first 12 or 11. All right? These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can we know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We need to walk in the Spirit constantly. We need to be seeking God for instruction and direction. Listen, as we grow so that we don't get tossed to and fro by all this garbage that's going on out there. And it's becoming more and more subtle. It's not crazy snake handling stuff anymore. You know? It's kind of just bubbling under the surface. Well, you don't have to believe necessarily that Jesus died for your sins. He was making a political statement because everything's politically charged today, right? Listen, this is the stuff that's going on. But we've been given the Spirit. We can test the Spirit. Listen, have you ever been watching like some of this stuff on TV and you're watching it and man, yeah, that's the Scripture, that's the Scripture. And all of a sudden, the person says something and you go, check in the Spirit. Wait, Lord, what was that? And you know that something's off. That's spiritual discernment. And we need to be very careful and very aware when those things come up. When we get that check. We might be watching, we might be following something that we don't want to be following, you know. But He's given us His Holy Spirit so we can know these things. Know when we're right, when we're in the right place, when we're reading and doing the right things and hanging out with the right people. I think the Lord wants, we're just going to pray for a minute. Why don't we bow our heads for a minute? We'll just. I think it's appropriate when we teach and we're in that place and the Lord is speaking that He wants to touch some lives and maybe out of fear, doubt, unsurety. Maybe there's something that you need from Him that you know that He can do. And there's part of you that says, I believe, but Lord, there's something that's holding me back. Help my unbelief. I don't know whether it's healing. Maybe it's relationship. Maybe it's ministry. I don't know. And the Spirit's speaking to you right now. Listen, He wants to help your unbelief, and He wants to do for you what it is that you need. Just impressing that upon me right now. I mean, you know, I said, I'm up here doing something that I would have played a basketball game feeling the way that I feel. And then right before Beth calls and the car's breaking down and they can't make it out and they're on, you know, I'm just like, Lord, what, you know. And I'm sitting here preparing this thing and Bill, he's like, Bill, don't you trust me? There's some things that you still don't completely trust me with. And I even had to ask Him to help my disbelief. And Lord, I pray this as your children's heads are bowed right now, Lord, that you would confirm these things. Lord, and fill each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit. Just refresh and empower each one of us, Lord. But Lord, I pray that you would your Holy Spirit would move and touch lives right now. Heal where there needs to be healing. Lord, you said that the power follows the word. And Lord, your word has gone out, and I know that as people here were hearing it, there were things that were popping up in their mind. I need that. I need that, Lord. I've been wrong here, or I failed there. Lord, I just pray that you would pick each and every one of them up, Lord. But if there's physical healing, we ask, Lord, that you would touch your children right now. Lord, if there's people that have been struggling with their faith, that you would reveal very clearly your truth to them. If they've struggled with the truths of your word and what you've done for them, I pray that you would help their unbelief right now, Lord. They would see you clearly. And Lord, I just pray for your church that you would protect us. Lord, that you would continue to prove the work that you're doing as your word goes out, Lord, and help us to trust you more. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done for us, Lord. Worship team, come up and just continue to just bow your hearts before the Lord or worship Him, whatever it might be.